Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King, Lord, thank you for this time to gather together to study your word. I pray you would give me the right words to speak, that we would have ears and minds to understand your revelation. I pray that we would take these words to our hearts and apply them to our lives, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. And I pray this B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right, so last week, Rabbi Glenn covered the first half of Revelation 9 with the fifth trumpet. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to be finishing Revelation 9 with the sixth trumpet. So between the fifth and the sixth trumpet, we have this woe. The first woe has passed. Two woes are yet to come. And so the idea here is that things were pretty bad before with those locusts and everything above, but now things are going to get even worse as we continue throughout this letter. And you say, well, how could it get worse? Strap in, because it definitely does. So we begin with verses 13 and 14. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So first of all, very basic, the sixth trumpet continues the pattern of increasing intensity that we've seen throughout these seals and these trumpets and soon the bowls. As this trumpet is sounded, John hears but does not see a voice. The usual introduction of quote-unquote, I saw, which we see with a lot of these visions, will take place in verse 17. Here, though, he hears. And what does he hear? This voice is identified as coming from the four horns of the golden altar. Now, the altar itself is in the presence of the Lord, as noted in Revelation 6. So this is the same altar we saw identified in Revelation chapter 6, which was connected to incense and the prayers of believers, right? We talked about this angel priest that kind of went forward and brought these prayers to God in the form of incense. And so here this voice is emanating in some way from the altar. So what's going on here? Well, a couple of things. This voice could be the Lord. Or it could be those saints that were identified as under the altar. Remember, the saints that are crying out. But more likely it is an angel acting on his behalf and carrying out his will. And this angel may be the one who acts like a priest in Revelation 8, 3 through 5. So it could be the Lord, it could be those underneath the altar, but I think it's most likely the angel and the identification of the angel back in that passage where it talked about it. The fact that the voice comes from the altar connects this, though, to the prayers of God's people. So even if it isn't God's people underneath the altar, it's clear, though, that this is the incense altar, and so this is connected, as we've seen in Revelation, to the prayers of God's people. In 16:7, Revelation 16:7, we will see the altar personified to agree with the Lord's right judgments. The altar speaks there as well, agreeing with God's righteous judgments he's bringing on the earth. So thus, the prayers and anguish of God's people are part of what causes the Lord to bring his sovereign judgment on wicked humanity, right? So not the only reason, but a key reason why this judgment is being meted out on the earth, on fallen humanity, is because of how they have mistreated God and by extension, God's people. And vengeance, as we read in God's word, does not belong to us, but belongs to the Lord. Now, we think about it in terms of us not carrying out our own vengeance, but what that does mean is that the Lord's vengeance will be poured out at the appropriate time in the appropriate way he sees fit, right? And that's what we're seeing here in Revelation, the culmination of all these prophecies, right, we've read about of God's judgment coming. Any questions on that so far? Oh, all right, let me just check online here. All right. So verse 14 contains a command that came from the altar. Now, unlike the other angels with their trumpets, this angel is told to do more than just sound theirs, right? All the other angels sound their trumpets and then whatever happens, happens. But here the angel does something different. He sounds his trumpet and then he's told to do something else. They are commanded to release the four angels bound to the great river Euphrates. So let's first discuss this river. The Euphrates River with the Tigris defined the boundaries of ancient Mesopotamia. This river also served as the eastern border of Israel, according to the Lord's promises. Now, later in the Old Testament, this river would be connected with invading foreign armies coming for Israel as part of God's divine judgment. In Isaiah 8, we see the armies of Assyria invading by crossing the Euphrates. In 2 Kings 24 and Jeremiah 46, it is the Babylonians the Lord sends to invade. And even the Romans themselves had a paranoia of armies crossing the natural barrier of the Euphrates. And there's some references to some Roman literature there if you want to search that out for yourself. So the idea here is that the great river Euphrates, again, we talked about high places with the seven cities, right? That high hills or mountaintops, right, serve as natural defenses, right? That's why cities were built in the ancient world on high places like this, because it allowed them an advantage with invading armies. In the same way, rivers form a natural barrier that allows defense to happen. So the idea, though, of an army crossing this river is a terrifying thing. It's terrifying because it means, first of all, an army's coming for you, which is pretty bad. But the fact that they're able to cross the Euphrates means that this is a well-trained, well-disciplined army with strong military might and technology, right? It's not like they're going over, you know, just swimming across the Euphrates. There's possibly boats and rafts and things like this. It shows, you know, something big and terrible is coming. So we want to keep this background in mind because it helps us understand the sixth trumpet in connection with the sixth seal. We see that there is a typological pattern with the use of the Euphrates River and its connection to invading armies. So it is a strong sign of God's righteous judgment when an army is depicted as invading this way. Right, so we see this with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, right? They were sent and allowed to go into Israel and conquer because it was the Lord's judgment on the Jewish people at that time. And so they cross Euphrates. They come from other directions as well, but they cross the Euphrates, and it's a sign of God's judgment. And so that's sort of the same thing happening here. So this serves as another example of a strong pre-existing biblical pattern. The same as plagues in Revelation are similar but much more intense than the Egyptian plagues. So this pattern will continue to be repeated with greater intensity throughout Revelation. Now some scholars, particularly Beal, who is one of the guys we look at in this study, see the similarities, and this is why I'm bringing this all up, because they see the similarities between the sixth seal and the trumpet and bowl, so the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, and the sixth bowl, as evidence that these are all just the same event being repeated three times. In other words, it's one event being described three different ways. We talked about this a little bit last time I was here, which was this idea of recapitulation or repetition. But instead of seeing it as three separate events, which we also talked about, and that's, I think, the best way to understand these things, which is chronological progression. So besides this specific detail of a river being involved, all three, the sixth bowl, the sixth trumpet, the sixth seal, are described very differently. And so therefore, it is best to see the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet as two different but connected events. Does that make sense? Okay, any questions so far? No? Good. If you got any questions online, please let me know. I'll try to get to those as well. So, and we'll talk about, well, so how are these connected? We'll talk about that in a moment here. Now, there's also much debate on the identity of these four angels, with some feeling there's no way to know for sure. Now, some regard these as fallen angels, bound like Satan and kept for this time. And some see them as good angels. Well, if you see them as fallen angels, then they cannot be the same angels of the sixth seal. And if you see them as good angels, then they could be the same angels of the sixth seal. And the reason why I say that is we know in the sixth seal, those are definitely good angels. So either they're bad angels here, which means it can't be the same ones there, so it's a different event, or they are good angels and maybe it's repeating. Well, I think it is best to understand these as good angels who are used as instruments by the Lord to bring about the disaster as part of his judgments. So I don't think these are fallen angels being bound in this way, but I think that they are good angels that are being used by the Lord to bring about his judgment. And we see examples of this in Psalms and Ezekiel, as well as a reference by the Lord himself in Matthew 13. So the Lord had designated these angels to be bound for a time from the period of the sixth seal to the sixth trumpet, and now they are released. People get really wrapped up in that term bound, which is why a lot of people see this as evil angels, because they're like, well, it talks about Satan being bound, right, in Revelation elsewhere. So maybe that's the same binding here. But just because Satan is bound and he is a fallen angel doesn't mean that every use of the word bound is the same thing. What it really means here, this idea of binding and restraining, is they're being set apart for this specific time, and now they're being released, and we're going to see the effects. And I think if you feel like it's that, you'll find it connects to the other verses as we go through it. Question? No, so that's what I'm saying, is these aren't those angels at all. Now, if you believe that they're evil angels, then they would be, but I don't think they are. I think these are good angels, and angels are associated with God's judgment. And so we have biblical examples of this. And again, I think it just fits the data best if these are examples of angels of God's judgment. Good question. So continuing on then with 15 and 16. So the four angels who have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. Now, before we begin to interpret this verse, I want to share a great quote from Grant Osborne on really the foolishness of using this verse and others to try to calculate the Lord's second coming. Because this verse is used in a lot of sort of schemes of understanding Revelation to try to calculate Messiah's second coming. And he writes, many modern prophecy buffs use these four, hour, day, month, year, to justify their attempts to calculate the exact time or the year of Messiah's return. This is hermeneutically impossible and the furthest thing from John's mind here. The New Testament tells us not to try any such thing, for no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Matthew 24. To pretend that this allows one to calculate the exact year for the second coming is nothing but literalistic hubris. The purpose here is clearly God's calculation of the exact time, not ours. And so this is going to be a theme for tonight. We're going to be hitting a couple times, which is we really want to reject anybody who is presenting a view of Revelation that gives us exact timetables for things. Because that's really not what's going on here. And getting obsessed with this calculation stuff or weird Bible code stuff or whatever else the new hot thing is this week makes us miss the point of the book itself and miss the point of this section. And we're going to talk about what the point is as we go on a little bit here. Does that make sense? So the Lord has held back these angels from the sixth seal until this exact moment. These angels are told to release themselves and allow the terrible invading armies that follow to wreak their destruction. Now, the armies are totaled here as 200 million. If you do the math as it's laid out here, you're going to get to 200 million. But are probably not meant to be a literal number. We talked about this a little bit when I talk about the 144,000. I don't think that they're exactly 144,000 people. It could be, and it could be a literal 200 million here, but I do think, in a sense, this is stylized as well. And the point here is that this is a vast army, an incalculably vast army that's really huge and really real and really terrible. And so this huge and terrible army will once again follow a pattern of God's judgment being delivered on those who have rejected him and at this time have not received his seal. Rabbi Glenn, I think, talked about this last week, right? That these plagues that we're seeing here, like this plague and especially the last one, these are not falling on believers. It doesn't matter what your view is of the rapture here, whether believers are around or not. Even if you're in a post-trib, we're around for everything rapture. The idea is, Scripture makes it clear that this plague falls on those who are not sealed by God. So it is fallen humanity that has refused to accept God. They're the ones who are being tormented with these plagues. And again, this fits a pattern we saw in the Egyptian plagues, right? Especially some of the later plagues, the most terrible ones, the Jewish people avoided it by following God's commands, right? The most terrible plague, the death of the firstborn, could be avoided by following the Lord's commands and following him, right? And those who refused to experienced his judgment. And so we're seeing something similar, but way more intense happening here in this passage. Now, John states that he heard that this was the number of the army. He writes this statement so that his readers will know we can trust that what he is reporting is accurate. Again, John isn't an idiot, right? The idea of you're telling me there's a 200 million strong army. You know, nowadays, you know, we have countries like China with a billion people. We could conceive of an army of 200 million. But remember the time period that John is writing. The idea of a 200 million strong army would have been wild to his original audience. And so he has this statement here to reinforce the fact that he's not making this up. And this statement here also lends to an idea that I'm going to talk about as we go on, that we really should understand these as literal. Not exactly literal as it may be 200 million, but that there is an army, that the army itself is not allegorical, right? That there is a literal army that will appear with this plague and wreak destruction on a third of humanity, which we're going to talk about in a minute here. Because if it was just allegorical or completely figurative, why would John make that statement of, I heard this number, to reinforce the number he just said? Does that make sense? Question? So the idea here is, so we're going to see this with the examples of the descriptions of the, we saw this with the descriptions of the locust plague and the descriptions we're going to see here of these horses and their riders, is what John is seeing is literal, it's real. But the question is the language that he's using to communicate the exact details completely precise? And that's part of the debate, right? He talks about, we'll see here in a moment, he's going to talk about horses that have lion's heads. Do they literally have the heads of lions, or do they have the fierceness of lions? Does it resemble a lion or represent some sort of fierceness, scariness, intimidation that a lion has? You could take it either way. The reality is a lot of these things, the exact details of how this all works out very, very specifically, we won't know until it happens. In the same way that other prophecies of God did literally come to pass, but they came to pass in ways that the audience that experienced them wasn't expecting. A great example of this is Yeshua's death and resurrection, right? We've been going through the Gospel of Mark on Saturday mornings, and one of the things we've seen, even with his disciples, is them not understanding that as the Messiah, he has to die and be resurrected. And scripture clearly points to this, Isaiah 53, among other passages, but Jewish people at that time, and even his own disciples, can't wrap their minds around this happening in this exact way. And so part of it is, you know, you just don't know it until it happens. But when you look back, as the saying goes, hindsight is always 20/20. So good question, but that's what I would say. Again, I wanna be very definite where I can be definite, and I want to leave room for interpretation where it's appropriate to leave room for interpretation. I will freely confess that I could be completely wrong. The 200 million may be literal, or it may be figurative. But the reality is, what I can be very definite on is it is a literal army. It's huge, and you definitely don't want it coming for you. Good question. We're going to continue on. Any other questions to verse 17 here? Let me just check my YouTube and make sure. All right, we're looking good on this. Wonderful. Verse 17, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. So what's going on here? So there's a lot, again, we could go into a lot of speculation on the exact details. I'm going to mostly focus on things I can be very definitive on, that I feel like. So there are strong connections between this army of Calvary and the locusts earlier in this chapter. Both are demonic forces that are used by the Lord to bring his righteous judgment. They are like a normal human army, but their appearance and actions go beyond any military of human origins. So there's the idea here of waves in this army in the Greek. The idea here that they're riding like cavalry, right? Like cavalrymen, right? Like people who ride horses. And so there's this sort of appearance or veneer of humanity in the way that they're structured, but they're clearly more than human. They're clearly demonic. So this isn't like people filled with demonic spirits or a literal human army being personified here to be more scary. No, this is a demonic, fully demonic, manifested army being released upon the earth. And you say, Rabbi Jerry, that's wild. It is. This is God's judgment. Now notice the mention, the repetition here of fire, smoke, and sulfur, and specifically from the mouths of the horses, which really expresses their demonic nature. It also expresses God's judgment, which we'll talk about in a moment. There is a considerable debate about whether this language is literal or metaphorical. I believe the language conveys that this is a demonic army, not just human armies. And regardless of whether you think it's human or not, reinterpreting these symbols as Islam, which some people do, like the rise of Islam on Christianity, or mountain eruptions, volcanic eruptions, at this time period, or nuclear bombs. Some say this is a nuclear bomb going off. I think all those kind of ideas really don't jive with the context of this passage. You're really reaching for it, especially with things like Islam and nuclear bombs. Okay? So there's a lot of people who use these verses. Like, I always think of those, it's not really much of a history channel anymore, but when the history channel with the Ancient Aliens and like the really scary shows where they bring in the expert who's like, you know, understand the secrets of the Bible. And you get this guy who's got a degree from somewhere going, well, you know, when you read, and they would say things like, you know, when you read this passage, you know, John just didn't have the language to describe it. This is nuclear bombs, or this is an alien attack, or this is Islam, or something else. It just, it's wild and it's silly and it really doesn't go along with the context of what's going on here. John is clearly seeing something very real and using the language of his day to communicate in a way that his audience can understand. Okay? Does that make sense? And I keep hitting this point because so much of the literature out there on Revelation and on this kind of stuff goes into the wild and the sensational. Because it sells. People want to hear new, crazy, interesting stuff. So we continue on. Any questions? It's going to connect right to this next verse. I just want to put that one out separately. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. What's going on here? Well, first, notice the escalation with the trumpets again, that it is a third of all humanity, those who have rejected the Lord, who are killed here. So before, right with the seals, it was a fourth, a quarter, now it's a third. Bit bigger. Interestingly, it is the demonic horses that cause this death, not the riders. So you would think, you know, the idea of Calvary, they're mounted maybe on these horses, right? You would think it's not the horses that are going to kill you. It's going to be the Calvary person, right, with a spear or a sword coming to cut you down. But no, here it's actually the horses that kill, which is interesting. These tails are described as snakes, which might connect to Satan, right? The great serpent, right? Revelation has that great serpent of old connecting to Satan in the garden with the fall. But this can't be said definitively. But I think that's the connection here, is this idea, why do they have tails like serpents? It's, again, an indicator that these are demons. This is demonic. They have snake tails in this way. Fire, sulfur, brimstone, you know, or brimstone being here, or sulfur, right? Depending on what your translation you like to use. Now, notice here that the fire, the smoke, and sulfur are described as three separate plagues, which, in my opinion, helps counter fanciful interpretations of this trumpet. For instance, a large bomb, if this was a nuclear bomb, well, a large bomb is a singular event. The point of these verses, though, is not to try and connect the horror of such a plague, the point of these verses is not to try and connect current events or warfare into the text. Like, don't be reading in, like, the war in Ukraine here, or, like, World War II or a World War III into this. We should, instead of the horror of such a plague, grip us in the same way it gripped John and his original audience. It should freak us out a little bit. That's the point. We do not want to experience such torment. And only by belonging to Messiah Yeshua is there a guarantee to avoid it. You really don't want to go through this stuff. Fire, smoke, and sulfur also connect to the colors of this demonic group. And there may be also echoes of Sodom and Gomorrah in this plague, which was also judged by fire and smoke. Their judgment and the tools of it became a symbol of the Lord's judgment. Burning sulfur is also used throughout Revelation as a symbol for God's judgment as well. So this idea of fire, smoke, and sulfur, specifically the idea of burning sulfur, right, brimstone, is directly connected in Revelation to God's judgment. So the demons, though, are also using fire, smoke, and sulfur. And so they are part of a pattern throughout this letter where Satan and his forces imitate the works of God. So this is an example of God's judgment, but they're also using the tools of God's judgment on humanity. So there's also a bit of irony that the tools they use to destroy human beings will also be used by the Lord to judge them. We see this right with Gehenna, the second death, the lake of fire. Right? It's described in this way. That's what they're hurled into. Right? So these demons are using fire, smoke, sulfur, because God has allowed them to, tormenting human beings, fallen human beings, and they in turn will experience that same punishment that they're giving out. There's some dramatic irony there. And also parallels, again, we go back to the idea of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, right? God allowed them to invade and control Israel because of Israel's sin. They were used by God as instruments of God's judgment. But as we see, right, why did they fall? Their kingdoms, it says in Scripture, because they went too far, right? They thought that, oh, well, since I was able to do this, there was no judgment going to come upon me. But then judgment came for them later. In the same way you see this with the demons. They're being let loose. They're free. They're finally able to inflict the horrors on humanity that they've wanted to for thousands of years. You know, they don't need to be in pigs or people. God has allowed them to manifest in a corporeal form, right? In a form that allows them to directly hurt, kill, and torment human beings. They have to love it. And then, very soon after, they will be judged in the same way. It's a powerful image. And again, what does this show? It shows that God is sovereign. He's in complete control of this entire situation. Every detail has been meticulously thought out by God and planned before the foundations of the world. And all this stuff will come to pass, just as it is written in here, in ways that maybe we won't understand until it happens, but we will be able to look back on these passages with hindsight and say, oh, I see exactly how this plague happened. I see how this exactly fits what God talked about here through the Apostle John. Questions? Joe. What is the difference between judgment and discipline? I mean, I would say, I don't have like a theology book out here to give you a really good definition. Obviously, if we were to Venn diagram those two, there's going to be overlap, right? But really, taking the idea of judgment here, right, is God is giving the punishment that is rightfully due on those who have sinned and refused to repent, right? Why are they experiencing this? Because of what they have done, and because God in his sovereign will has decided that this is the moment. The cup has now run over. Discipline, though, is different, right? When you discipline someone, right, in Scripture, God disciplines the Jewish people. You discipline them with the hope that they will repent, right? Which can also be with judgment as well, but there's discipline in general is usually less severe. But again, there really is a lot of overlap. They're not the exact same thing. I wouldn't use them as synonyms, but there's a lot of overlap and connection between the two, right? Discipline could come from a judgment. So I don't know if that really answers it. I really don't. It's messy, right? Because this is discipline. As we'll see, they're not going to respond to the discipline, right? But the idea here is this judgment, specifically in Revelation. I guess here's what I could stand on, right? Specifically in Revelation, this is the culmination of all of human history, right? All the sin, all the issues, all the stuff that we as human beings have done over the centuries, over the millennium, culminates here where it talks about how God is slow to anger, but it doesn't mean he doesn't get angry. He's slow to anger. And here the slowness is over. Now you're reaping what you have sown. You have had time to change the field. You have had time to grow good fruit. You haven't, and now the fire, right, Yeshua talks about this, has come for the trees and for the plants. And so there's a severity here that goes beyond just even regular judgment elsewhere in Scripture and other disciplines in Scripture. This is the highest level of judgment and discipline going on here. Right. Is God judging us or disciplining us right now? I mean, both. I mean, the thing is we, up until this point, right, we have never experienced the true judgment that we deserve, right? This is part of our faith, right, is that we deserve to be consumed in this way. But God in his mercy, right, sent his son who died for our sins, Jesus died for us, so that we would not experience this torment and instead have what life everlasting, right? And so, you know, I would say that we haven't really been given the full discipline or judgment that we deserve. But it goes, so this really, I think the way you want to look at it is less, you want to look at this less as about the events themselves and more about the will behind them, right? Is that God is very intentional in how he deals with each and every person and each and every generation, right? So this, all these events here in Revelation are extremely intentional in the moment that they're happening, if that makes sense. So. All right. Any other questions? All right. So now we come to part of the lesson of this passage, the main lesson. So, a third of humanity now has been wiped out by this specific plague alone. They've experienced all those seals. They've experienced all those trumpets up until now, all the devastating effects. There are still people alive on the earth at this time. Those who have not believed. They have not been sealed. How do they respond? We read in these verses. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor do they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Lost perhaps in the vivid imagery and intense speculation of the trumpets is a lesson they have for us all. Like the Pharaoh in Egypt, sinful humanity refuses to repent at this display of God's awesome power. Despite these idols being dead, as we read in Psalm 115 and Deuteronomy 31, sinful humanity refuses to turn from these dead idols to the living God. It seems insane that after experiencing God's powerful judgments, that human beings would still practice magic here. Really, sorcery here is the idea of like magic potions and things like that, and murder. And yet, humanity's history conveys the truth that we often will do what is in our worst interest, especially out of spite, which is what's going on here. Again, notice that it specifically calls out the worshiping, right? These are people who are worshiping demons. And what was it that just murdered a third of humanity? Demons. And they still worship them. And you say, Rabbi Jerry, that's absurd. This has to be a lie. Why would anybody in their right mind continue to worship someone who hurts them so badly? Well, people do it all the time with human leaders. Why not demonic ones? You know, this isn't necessarily being trapped in an abusive relationship or something like this. This is the idea here of they know what's going on, they've seen it, and yet in their hardness of heart, in their spite, they refuse to repent. So we can actually answer a question I think I got a couple weeks ago, maybe a couple weeks before that. Somebody had been asking me a couple times throughout this study, well, Rabbi Jerry, we're kind of going through these seals and trumpets. Can human beings still repent? Can people still be saved during this time? And the answer is they could. They can. But they won't. The implication of these verses is that there is still time to repent. And that repentance was possible during all the trumpets. You know, all these trumpets we're up to now, they could repent. But people refuse to do so. You know, it's often said that miracles alone do not produce lasting faith, right? That just seeing a healing or being saved from disaster, right, isn't enough to produce true faith in most people, right? They see a miracle of God. This happened all the time in Jesus' earthly ministry. They saw Jesus healing people. Yeshua was healing the sick, raising the dead, performing miracles that no other person in all of human history has ever done and in such quantity. And yet people still refuse to follow him. So we think about it in terms of blessings. But these trumpets show that curses, another form of God's miraculous power, plagues, curses, do not produce lasting faith either. And you think about that, you're like, huh, that's kind of true. Because if I think back again, I go going back to Egypt, right? You know, many people did, you know, Israel left Egypt a mixed multitude. But it wasn't all of Egypt that left. It was only some of Egypt. The Pharaoh still, after experiencing all 10 plagues, still tried to chase the Jewish people down. He still thought he could win. He still didn't understand. He still didn't repent. So blessings don't lead to lasting faith, and neither does it seem do curses. And this bears itself out in the rest of Scripture. So being redeemed and sealed is more than just seeing and experiencing the Lord's power on display. It's more than just witnessing a miracle, whether it's a positive miracle or a blessing like somebody being healed, or a miracle, something miraculous that is terrible, like these disasters or the birth pangs, right, that we see are in Matthew 24 are caused by the Lord as part of the beginning of his judgment on the earth, right? So these things aren't enough to produce lasting faith. That faith is something deeper than this. It requires turning back to God. It requires a work of the Holy Spirit. It requires something more than just seeing and hearing and experiencing something outside of yourself. Any questions? Let's talk a little bit about summary and application. I don't really have a summary here for tonight because I think the summary is pretty straightforward. The sixth trumpet is pretty terrible. You don't want to experience it. Demonic armies suck. Okay? Hopefully that point's been conveyed during the study tonight. The first and most important lesson, though, of this trumpet is that the Lord is in control. The exact moment that this horde will be released on humanity has been predetermined by the Lord in his perfect will. God really does have all things in his hands. Nothing happens without him allowing it to happen. He is king over all. The exact day, hour, right, year, all this stuff is predetermined and calculated, not by us, as Osborne says, but by God. And it will happen at the exact moment he chooses. And it will be the perfect and right moment because he is the perfect and right God. It will be at just the right moment with every factor of human history considered. The Egyptian plague served to humble the Egyptians and demonstrate Adonai alone is Lord. The same will be done through these plagues, not just for Egypt, but for the entire world. There's also a powerful lesson in Revelation 9 that Satan and his demonic forces are not friendly or kind to fallen human beings. I think particularly people who entertain the demonic have this idea that Satan or demons can be controlled or bargained with, right? This is Shakespeare, right? Faust, right? Faustian bargains, right? Where they'll try to trick you, but you can work with them. You can do things with them. You can work through them. They might not be your best friend, but they're not your worst enemy. It's God that's your enemy in these situations. We see here, Satan ain't friendly. In this chapter and throughout this book, we see many people openly and knowingly offering their allegiance to Satan in many forms. The Lord shows loving kindness to his followers. That is a theme throughout all of God's word, and especially here in Revelation, right? He's sealing those. He's preserving other people. He is, at some point, rapturing people up. Okay? He's showing his loving kindness to those who belong to him. Right? This is in the letters to the seven churches. To those who overcome, we will experience all these wonderful blessings. Satan has nothing but contempt and hatred for his own. These demonic hordes will in terrible ways destroy those who worship them. And it will be horrible when it happens. So Satan is not nice. And just because you think, well, I worship Satan, so I'll be protected in some way, you ain't. He wants to kill every single human being. Does he especially want to kill believers? Of course. He wants to hurt believers. He wants to hurt God. He wants to hurt God's chosen. Let me tell you, he wants everybody who's been made in the image of God. And that's all of humanity. Finally, it seems clear that fallen humanity can still repent during this time, but refuse to do so. You know, many people today do not believe in good or evil. Or they argue that humanity leans towards good. We're mostly good. We have a good inclination. Consequently, they believe it is cruel for the Lord to inflict such devastating punishments on the earth. But we see, though, this is not an indiscriminate or uncontrolled plague on the earth. This is a specific and very intentional plague to bring righteous judgment on a population that refuses to repent and give up their terrible way of living. Those who will experience these plagues are described as murderers, magic users, and thieves. These are not just ignorant people, but those who deliberately and intentionally refuse to repent even as millions die around them. Really, billions. And as we'll see, these people are even more terrible than these verses lay out, as we'll see more and more as we go through the Revelation about the human beings that are still around during this time. So that's the big takeaway, is God's in control. You don't want to trust in Satan and repent while you still can, because there is a time where that door closes and it is too late. But God gives us way more opportunities than we deserve. I mean, it would be righteous of God if he allowed them not to repent at all during all this, right? At this point. If he said after the first trumpet, that's it, we're done. Or before the first seal, you're done, that's it. And yet God, even in this time period, is allowing these people to repent, and they refuse to. And you say, well, what? And then people are like, well, this is so cruel, this is so harsh. What more can God do for these people? They've seen God's blessings. They've seen God's righteous judgment in these curses, and they still refuse to trust and obey. Short of turning them into robots and overriding their free will, there's nothing more they could do. There's nothing more a guy could do. Question. We say these are like people like today, like activists for homosexuality, abortion that refuse to relent. I don't want to draw a quick straight line between the two, but there is similarities. There's definitely some Venn, as we've been using today, apparently the term, the Venn diagram overlap. I mean, again, you know, this is something about human nature. You know, people, we like to pretend we're logical and rational creatures. And there are times where human beings can be logical and can be rational. But a lot of the time, we're really emotional creatures, right? We operate out of our emotions. And we don't want to, I mean, this is a psychological fact, we don't want to change our opinions on things. It's known as confirmation bias, where we will actively ignore information that contradicts a view that we have and embrace anything that agrees with it. You see this, I mean, I'm gonna poke at something here, but we see this sometimes with conspiracy theorists, right? Where you talk to them about something that really is a true conspiracy, has no real basis in reality, but they link together a bunch of disparate things together and say, well, here's all my proof. And then you say, well, you have this like little tiny pile of weird proof. What about the mountain over here of proof that disproves what you're saying? Well, that is by people who don't know what they're talking about or has been doctored or edited. We can't trust it. You can only trust the things that agree with what I already believe. And this isn't just conspiracy theorists who do this, right? This is us with a lot of things, okay? And going back to the idea of homosexual activists, abortion activists, I think abortion is the easiest one for this. I mean, okay, you know, like nobody says they're expecting a fetus, okay? Just not to get on this soapbox too hard right now, okay? So we're wrapping up, but nobody says they're expecting a fetus, okay? Everybody knows that it's a baby in a woman's belly, okay? You're expecting a baby, you name the baby, you have a baby naming party. If, God forbid, a miscarriage happens, you mourn that baby and comfort them, okay? So you know it's a baby, you know what is right. Romans 1 tells us we know what is right. We know the natural law of God. We know the basic moral law that he's put on us, but we choose to go a different way. This generation here in Revelation know that murdering and thieving and sorcery and worshiping demons is wrong, and yet they still choose to do so. Why? Because they're human beings. Because they're terrible. Because human beings are not that great, okay, in our fallen nature. So that's longish answer to that question. There is a connection. I won't just draw a straight line, but it's similarity in way of thinking is what I would say. It's the same thought, emotional thought process are undergirding both of these groups. There's one last point I'll make, and I'll end on this unless we have any other questions. The last point I'll make is this. In Psalm 115, which I referenced as part of the idols right there in Revelation, it talks about these idols are dead, right? They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but cannot see, right? Psalm 115 talks about this. There's the next verse in Psalm 115 after that particular passage describing these idols says, and those who worship them will be like them. They will be dead. They will not see, they will not hear, they will not, they will be as dead as these idols. Fallen humanity that refuses to worship God will become like the idols they worship. They will be judged and destroyed because of it. All right, well, on that nice sobering note, we'll end it for tonight. We'll close with a word of prayer. Lord willing, next week, Rabbi Glenn will be here. We'll be picking up with another interlude. We'll pause, a break in the action for Revelation 10, and we're going to continue on. All right, let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for sealing us in the Lamb's Book of Life. I pray that each and every one of us would have the inner witness of your Holy Spirit, that we are truly saved. Lord, I pray that your judgment would come soon and your return, Lord. I look forward to the day of experiencing the blessings that come from being one of those who overcome, Lord. Preserve us. Let us be lasting and faithful witnesses to the end, Lord, in you. And I pray that we will experience all the wonderful rewards that you have promised us and none of these curses that you have promised for those who refuse you. I thank you for these things and pray Hashem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Thank you guys so much. Thank you online, everybody. Please join us this Saturday. We'll be continuing in Mark. Rabbi Lauren is on a well-deserved vacation, so me and Rabbi Glenn will be picking up in Mark this week. Thank you guys so much.